Man, excited to be here. And yeah, I had the privilege of knowing Pastor Russ when I was a middle school student, and I could tell you some stories about the games that we used to play in student ministry. Yeah. Glad to see that he still goes barefoot on the stage. Love that. But Pastor Russ and his family, you guys are so blessed to have him and his wife Morgan and their three kids leading this church. And I know that my family and so many others have been blessed by their ministry and leadership. And anytime someone comes to me and they ask me how it is that I am where I am today, how I felt God's call on my life, how I felt God calling me and leading me into ministry, Pastor Russ Chambers is always mentioned in that story because of the role that he played in my life as a middle school student and through his leadership and ministry at our church growing up. And so really grateful for him and his family and grateful to be here. As he mentioned, I have a lovely wife, Paige. She's sitting down here in the front, and she loves all the attention that I'm giving her right now. And we have three beautiful daughters, Paisley, who is 4 and a half, Hattie Grace, who is 2 and a half, and then Hope, who is 5 months old. So please pray for us as often as you think of us, because we have our work cut out for us in the years ahead for sure. I have the privilege of working at a church just north of Charlotte in a town called Huntersville, and I serve as one of the pastors there. My wife and I have been there for almost 6 years now, and we're really thankful to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those and open them up. We're going to be in the book of 1 John, finishing up this study together, looking at chapter 5. And so Pastor Russ gave me 21 verses, an entire chapter, and so I will do my best to get you out of here by lunchtime, and it'll be really good. So I'm excited to study the Word with you this morning. Those songs that we sang leading into this moment really set the stage for where we're headed together this morning, because the songs towards the end of that set are all about the victory that we have through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the main thing that we're going to look at today, the main thing that we're going to discover today is this big idea, that faith in Christ leads to victory and confidence in salvation. That faith in Jesus, this idea of putting my faith, my hope, my trust in Jesus alone for salvation leads to victory and confidence. And so we're going to see how that works itself out together this morning, looking at chapter 5 of 1 John. Go ahead with me and let's read the first few verses together. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this in chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's stop there for a moment. The first thing that we see from this section of Scripture is that we have victory in Jesus through faith. Everybody say that word, victory.
Victory.
We have victory in Jesus through faith. If you've read the Bible before, if you've read the New Testament in particular, you know that there's all of these different titles that are given to followers of Jesus. We're called Christians in the early church in the book of Acts. We're called the sheep. We're called saints, brothers, sisters, friends, salt, light, ambassadors, all sorts of things that we are referred to throughout the New Testament. And these titles, these names that the Bible gives us, teach us about kind of our blessings and what each title specifically means. And so the title that John gives us is a new title here in chapter 5. He says that we are overcomers. This is a new title given in the New Testament to those that have put their faith in Jesus. And it's a really important title because what it communicates is this idea of victory, that you and I, as followers of Jesus, are those that have victory over sin and death. Hold on just one second. I'm losing this here. Russ told me that I could do it with this, but I'm struggling. All right, can everybody hear me? I think my ears are too small. I just shared with you an insecurity, so hopefully you guys won't judge me too hard. I may just switch to a handheld. Is that okay?
Check, check, check.
There we go. We're back in business. All right. If you're ready to get started again, say let's go. All right. So John is laying out a new title for followers of Jesus. He says that we are overcomers. And if you've been tracking with Pastor Russ and Four Points here through this sermon series in the book of 1 John, what you've discovered is that there's a reality of a spiritual battle taking place. John talks about this imagery with the spiritual battle as light versus darkness. And so there's a war happening where the light is what we're called to walk in as followers of Jesus, but our world is filled with darkness. But what we see here is that even though there's a battle being waged, there's a victory that's already won through Jesus Christ. And the victory is won through his perfect life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave. And John tells us that by nature of us being followers of Jesus, by nature of us putting our faith, our hope, our trust in Jesus alone, you and I get to participate and partake in the victory that Jesus has already won. And so when you think about this victory, when you think about this battle, and you ask yourself, okay, what do I have to do in order to gain this victory that Jesus has won through his life, death, and resurrection? And John tells us that the requirement is belief. The requirement to participate and obtain the victory of Jesus is belief. It's faith. Notice how John begins chapter 5 in verse 1. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Later on in this section, he says that the victory that we inherit comes from faith that Jesus is the Son of God. And so here's the starting point for you and I when we think about this victory that Jesus Christ has won. It has to begin by you asking yourself, who do I believe Jesus to be? There's a story in the Gospels where Jesus is sitting around a fire with his followers and he asks them, who do people say that I am? And the disciples say, some say a prophet. Jesus turns to them and he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers them and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the starting point that you and I must have when we consider our faith, is who do we believe Jesus to be? Paul says in Romans chapter 10, the way that a person is saved is through belief and surrender. He says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that he's the Son of God and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so the way that you and I gain entrance into the victory that Christ has already won is not by good works, but it's only by faith and belief in Jesus as the Son of God. And this is a beautiful reality because it frees us to know that victory doesn't come based off of your performance. Victory doesn't come based off of your good deeds. Victory doesn't come based off of your church attendance or your family lineage. Victory only comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ in your place. As Pastor Russ mentioned, I am from the upstate of South Carolina, and so it's good to be back in God's country here. And just as John presents kind of this battle between two kingdoms, heaven and earth, there's a battle between two kingdoms, oftentimes in the upstate. And so two major sports teams here. And so how many of you are Clemson fans? Raise your hand. Okay, and then how many of you are more mature believers and you're South Carolina Gamecock fans? Okay, praise God for you. I need you guys to continue to work on Russ and convince him to see the light. The truth is, and it takes a lot of humility for me to say this, Clemson has had far more success, in particular in football, than South Carolina ever has. And even in the last 10 years or so, Clemson has had the opportunity to win 2 national championships and play in many others. And so you guys, as Clemson fans, are able to go purchase t-shirts and merchandise and all kinds of things that say national champs. And maybe you even went up to your family members that have a different cheering fan base and you told them, we are national champs. And we use this idea in sports all the time that whenever we become a fan of something, we really feel like we're a part of the team, right? Like just as the team celebrates the wins, so do we. Just as the team mourns the losses, so do we. But here's the reality. Even the biggest fans don't get the championship ring. Only those that participate and play a part in the victory actually inherit the ring. The opposite is what's true for followers of Jesus. We don't contribute or bring anything to the table to gain victory. It's only done by Jesus and Him alone. And you and I get to come alongside and we get to say, I surrender my life in belief to you, and we get to participate in the very victory that Jesus has secured. While doing nothing to deserve it, while bringing nothing to the table, you and I get to inherit in the victory over sin and over death that Jesus has secured. And this is good news. And this should excite us. Because if it were up to you and I to measure up, if it were up to you and I to do good enough, we would never taste the victory that Christ offers. But praise be to God that He makes a way for us to have victory through faith in Him. But the reality is that faith, our trust, our belief, our dependence in Jesus is never something that needs to be passive. It is called and commanded to be living and active. And I think in this section of these first 5 verses, Paul really gives us kind of 2 fruit that the faith in Jesus that we have should display in our life. The first one is love. Throughout the book of 1 John, love is one of the major themes. And John hits on it again right here. He says that those that have put their faith in Jesus, those who have obtained the victory that Jesus offers, should display a love for God and a love for others. If you think back to Jesus's ministry in Matthew chapter 22, he's confronted by this expert in the law who says, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus looks at him and says, the greatest command is that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he says, the second is like it, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. And so love is a central thing and a central fruit that should come out of our faith in Jesus. So I just want you, just for a moment, to think about your own life and ask yourself, what do I love? What do I love most? And if you're struggling to think of the answer, then what is the thing that occupies your mind most often? What is the thing that your heart desires most often? What is the thing that your resources, your time, your money, your energy, your effort is going to? Because that is probably the thing that you are most in love with. And John and Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, in his word, tells us that our greatest and our first love should be a love for God. And then secondly, I think that the entire book of 1 John would ask us, do you love God's people the way that God's called you to? Do you love people that are created and made in the image of God? One of my ministry friends who pastors a church in Arizona a couple of years ago rented out a billboard off of one of the main highways near Phoenix. And he put a number on that billboard, a phone number. And he said, text this number. Describe Christians in one word. And he got thousands of responses. Do you know what one of the least responded answers was? Loving. There's something wrong if when the world looks at us as followers of Jesus and the thing that they see least is loving. Jesus says in John chapter 13 that all people will know you are his disciples if you have love for one another. Yet so often it's the thing that we're not defined as. And now I know you can go to the sections of scripture where Jesus says that the world hated him and so it will hate his followers. But I think that if we're honest, the majority of the time that non-believers dislike or have disdain for the church, it's not because we're following Jesus, but it's because of our own hypocrisy or our own judgment or our own condemnation. And don't mishear me, because what I'm not saying is that the most loving thing to do is to affirm and accept all types of behavior and sin. But what I am saying is that Jesus calls us to enter into the dark places, to enter into the areas where sin has stronghold, and to love people and build relationships with them. Relationships that are strong enough to bear the weight of the truth that we have to give them about Jesus. If Christians only sit on the sidelines and judge and throw stones, then the kingdom of God will not advance in the way that he desires it to. But if we lovingly, with grace and truth, enter into the spiritual darkness that exists all around us and point people to the hope of Jesus, this is what God desires for us. The world should see the way that we treat one another as followers of Jesus and desire to experience that same type of love. So love is the first marker for those who have victory in Jesus through faith. The second marker that John gives here is obedience. He talks about it in those first five verses about keeping his commandments. Faith in Jesus that doesn't lead to obedience to his word and his teachings is not real faith in Jesus. And saying that you have a love for Jesus that doesn't lead to a desire to obey and follow him is not genuine love in Jesus that he talks about. And if you don't believe me, just take Jesus' word for it in John chapter 14. John 14, 15, he says that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Later on in verse 24, he says that whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Obedience to God is first and foremost a matter of your own love for Jesus. And so if there's an area of your life that you do not want to submit to the authority of God's word in, then it's probably something in your heart that doesn't love God in the way that it needs to. When you stumble, when you fall, this also teaches us that it's not about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and trying harder. It's about examining and evaluating your love for your Savior. Now, when we talk about obedience, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about never messing up or never sinning, but what we are talking about is this reality that I think God's word through his spirit teaches us, and it's this, that the more you know God, the more you will love God, and the more you love God, the more you will desire to obey him, and that should be the pattern of every one of our lives who have put our faith and our trust in Jesus. The second thing that we see from the next section of scripture is a testimony about Jesus from God. A testimony about Jesus from God. Look with me at verse number 6.
says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." So you may have read that section of verses just now along with me and lifted your head up and been like, "I have no idea what I just read." And that's how I was a couple weeks ago whenever I first looked at it. Picture the scene here. John has written this letter, and one of the thrusts of the letter has been a reality that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the one who provides victory, that Jesus is the one who provides life. And you can just imagine John is predicting that the listeners may not agree or understand that. They would say, "Hey, I know you're saying this, but the religious leaders of the day and age, the religious scribes, the ones that were experts in the Old Testament and the law and the prophecy, they didn't think Jesus was the Son of God. They crucified him. So why should we believe?" And if you've ever seen a show that involves lawyers in a courtroom and a judge, you can just kind of picture that's the scene that John is setting right here. And you know, in those shows or in those movies, a lot of the testimony and what happens as a result of the hearing depends on who the witness is. The more reliable the witness, the more weight the witness holds with their testimony. And John says, "Hey, I'm going to call three witnesses to the stand to show you how Jesus is the Son of God." The first witness that he points to is the water. He's talking specifically about the waters of baptism. And so he points their eyes and their minds back to the beginning of Jesus's ministry, when Jesus comes onto the scene and there's this guy named John the Baptist who's in the River Jordan baptizing his followers to repent and turn because the kingdom of heaven is near. And Jesus comes up and says, "You need to baptize me." And John's like, no. "I'm not worthy to do that, because you're the Lamb of God." And Jesus says, "No, go ahead, baptize me." And there's this beautiful scene that happens where Jesus is immersed underneath the water. And whenever he comes out of the water, the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove and rests on him. Not only that, but the heavens like open up and the voice of God speaks down and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus says that the testimony about Jesus being the Son of God is given even in his own baptism, where God affirms that he is the Son of God. The second witness that he points to is the blood. This is a reference to Jesus's brutal death. His body beaten, broken, a crown of thorns on his head, nails piercing his wrists and his feet. And then in that final moment of his life, his blood is just dripping off of his body. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he bears the weights, the sins of the world, the earth goes into complete and utter darkness. And not only that, but the veil of the temple, the thing that separated the presence of God from the people of God, is torn in half. And then not only that, but the earth starts to shake and the tombs open and dead people come out of them. Like, whenever you think about the crucifixion, I feel like we oftentimes forget all of this that happens. one of the Roman soldiers who is standing there says, surely this man is the Son of God. Even in his death, it bears witness and testimony that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And then he points to the third witness, which is the Spirit of God. And he reminds us that the Holy Spirit is both the source and the one who reveals truth. And he's the one that provides the testimony in order for you and I to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Holy Spirit was active in his immaculate conception through the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit was active in his baptism and in his ministry and in his death and in his resurrection. John says that all three of these things, the water, the blood, the Spirit, all confirm together the deity and the lordship of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And John's talking to the audience, and he's talking to you and I, thousands of years later, through the Holy Spirit, saying, hey, we trust the testimony of men all the time. We trust people's word of how much greater certainty is the very testimony of God. The one who is incapable of telling a lie. The one who never changes, the one who has preserved his word thousands of years later for us to be able to read and understand and apply to our lives, his testimony is sure. And to deny Jesus as his son is to call God a liar. Just the other week, I was in my daily reading, and it had me in the book of Proverbs as one of my readings, and I was in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, and this phrase just stood out to me. It said, there's a way that seems right to man, and in the end, it leads to death. And I was thinking about that, and specifically the end of this section that we just read, that whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And this reality that all the wisdom of the world, all the religion of the world, all the paths that the world tells you lead to joy and happiness and satisfaction in life and all of those things, the Bible is abundantly clear that there's only one way to life, and it's through faith in Jesus. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. We have the victory through our faith in Jesus. We have the testimony of Jesus from God himself. And then finally, number three, we have assurance from Jesus for eternity. We have assurance from Jesus for eternity. Look at verse 13 with me. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Stop right there. If you mark in your Bible, if you underline or circle in your Bible, just circle that second phrase, that you may know that you have eternal life. Because this is the reason that John has written this letter. So that anyone who's reading it can have absolute certainty and assurance that they have eternal life in Jesus Christ. The victory that Jesus paid for, the eternity that Jesus promised, is possible for anyone whose faith is in him, and you can have assurance for all of eternity today. I think what Paul does, or John does here in the remainder of this letter, is he wants to show you what living out of an assurance of your salvation can do for you. Because I think what the Bible teaches over and over and over again is that shame and fear are not healthy motivators for you to live in followership to Jesus Christ. The healthiest motivator for you and your obedience to Jesus is actually the freedom of the position that he's given you as his son or his daughter. And I think John really shows us a couple things in closing that an assurance of our salvation should do for us. Let's look at verse 14 and 15. It says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Whenever you have assurance of your salvation for eternity, it changes your posture in prayer. It changes our posture in prayer. When we know our standing before God as a son, as a daughter of the King of the universe, it should change the way that we pray. I mentioned my daughters earlier. Our oldest, 4.5 years old, she still some nights has trouble staying in her bed all night. It'll be 2, 3, 4 a.m. sometimes, and our door will just fling open. And at this point, I know it's not an intruder. And she'll run over to my side of the bed. Daddy, I'm scared. Can you come check my room for animals? Daddy, I'm thirsty. Can you give me something to drink? The late pastor Tim Keller once said, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. And we have that kind of access. And I think this is the beautiful reality of our position before God. When we know that our eternity is secure, when we know that it's not about what we do, but about what Jesus has already done, when we know that our faith in him alone is the thing that guarantees our salvation for all of eternity and that nothing can ever change that, we know that God wants us to bring our problems before him. We know that there's no problem too big that we shouldn't bring to him. We also know that there's no problem too small that he doesn't care about it. John tells us that we approach the throne of God with confidence, knowing that he hears us, knowing that he wants to answer us, knowing that as we pray, our hearts become aligned with him and his will for us. Having assurance changes your posture in prayer. Look at verse 16. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So not only does an assurance of our salvation change our posture in prayer, it changes our response to sin. John gets into this idea about a sin that leads to death versus a sin that doesn't lead to death. Now, we don't have enough time to get into all of this morning, but you can email Pastor Russ. He'd love to address that with you and tell you about those different sins. I think the point here for you and I that's really important is that whenever he talks about seeing a brother or a sister in sin, notice he doesn't say, go talk to someone else about them. Notice he says, pray for them. Because the only way that someone can overcome sin in their life is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when you see someone in sin, the loving place to begin is from a posture of prayer, asking that God would help them. But not only that, verse 18, he talks about this idea of a pattern of sinning. So I think here's what's really important about this section for you and I, is that if there's a pattern in your life of unconfessed sin that you're keeping in the dark and hiding, if there's a pattern in your life of sin that you're not taking serious and sin that you're not repenting of, then I think John's word to you should bring great caution and warning to your life. Because he says that anyone who's been born of God does not make a practice of sinning. Again, perfection is not the goal, but repentance and growing in godliness is a part of what we're promised through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then look at the last three verses of this chapter and this book with me. He says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Having assurance of salvation changes our posture in prayer, changes our response to sin, and it changes our view of the world. John says that we know we are from God. Those of us who have our faith secure in the victory that Jesus paid for on the cross and in his resurrection are from God. He says that the world, though, lies in the power of the enemy. So John's reminding us of this very real, very present, very dangerous enemy that we have in the world. And the lens that we look at our world through should be a lens that reveals to you and I that there is a great need that exists all around us for people to know, believe, and trust in the hope of Jesus. There's a world of darkness, and you and I, as agents of the light, as people who are walking in the light, need to take that good news of the gospel and spread it to a world that's in great need. This is the challenge. And he concludes it by saying, keep yourselves from idols, which means keep the focus on God and don't be distracted by everything else the world is enticing you with. Faith in Jesus leads to victory and confidence in salvation. I was thinking about a question that I often ask people when I share the gospel with them, when I tell them the good news of Jesus and how they can be saved and forgiven and made new. Say, hey, if you were to tragically die today, if your life ended, on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being no confidence at all, 10 being absolute certainty, how sure are you that you would be with God for eternity through your faith and belief in Jesus Christ? On a scale of 1 to 10, if your life ended and you stood before a holy, righteous God, how confident are you? You may be here and you may say, hey, I'm a 1. I have no confidence. I don't even know why I'm here right now. I was just invited. When you talk about faith in Jesus, I know that I've never done that. Well, the response for you is really simple. Because God's word would tell us that anyone who believes in the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the way to salvation is a confession of Jesus as Lord and a belief in your heart that he's the Son of God and that God raised him from the dead. And you turn to the Lord and you will be saved. Or maybe you're here and you would say, hey, I'm not a 1 and I'm not a 10. I'm somewhere in the middle. What I would say to you based off of the counsel of God's word in 1 John chapter 5, to you, Four Points Church, 11 a.m. service, is that God wants you to have assurance. And the way that you have assurance is by identifying whether or not you have genuinely and truly surrendered your life to King Jesus. When you make that declaration of Jesus is Lord, what you're doing is you're submitting your life under his total rule, reign, and authority. And you're saying it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I used to live, I am now dead to. So do you have a moment like that? Do you have a moment where you've surrendered your life to King Jesus and you've asked him to save you? All across the room, would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? If you're here right now and you've never put your faith in Jesus, you've never believed in him as Lord and Savior, but you come into this place and you want to have assurance, you want to have confidence, you want to know that you have eternal life, right now, from the quiet of your own heart, the chair that you're sitting in, March 23rd, 2025, would you just cry out to the Lord? Would you say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you sent your son Jesus to live a life that I couldn't live, to die the death that I deserve because of sin. And I believe you raised him from the dead on the third day. I want to make you Lord of my life. Father God, I pray for each one of the people in this room, those that maybe are considering putting their faith in you for the first time, or those that have been Christians for a long time. I pray that each one of us would know that we can walk out of this room with absolute certainty of where our eternal destination lies. So God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for making a way for us. God, I pray that you would allow each one of us to live in the victory that you have paid for, to believe the testimony about your son, Jesus, and for our lives to be changed because of the assurance that you have given us of our salvation. God, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.